About 6 weeks ago, Pastor Dennis talked to me and he said he'd like me to give a message in January. And would I be willing to do that? And I said, well, sure. And so I started working on it about 6 weeks ago, and I've been doing a lot of studying about the topic and have put together a lesson plan, a message, a sermon. And I just finished it Tuesday afternoon, because I like to have it all ready, you know, before, and let it percolate for a few weeks. And then guess what happened Wednesday afternoon? Dennis called me up and said, Nick, we need to have you do that message, because on Wednesday afternoon, Dennis and Bo and Frank were all down, and I was the last one standing. Don't forget that, my friend. And so that's why I'm up here. Today's message is about the problem of evil. Now, you can see why that's kind of an odd message to give at this time of love and Advent, and yet perhaps Providence intervened and there was a reason to speak about evil in this joyous season when we look forward to and celebrating the coming of the birth of Christ. But as Dennis told me, he said, we need to know why it was vital for Jesus to come. And so that's why this morning's topic is evil. So we went from Advent to speaking on this subject. I've mentioned to a couple of my friends previously that Dennis had asked me to do this and that the topic would be the problem of evil, and every one of them had a response like this. Ugh. But, you know, it's not something we preach about and study about a lot. We like to be positive. Well, actually, this is a positive message, and it's an encouraging message, because we're studying something from the Word of God, and we're seeking God's truth about the problem of evil. And we know that the truth will set us free. And I can tell you personally, I have really benefited spiritually dealing with issues in life. My big issues right now are just looking out in the world and seeing how bad it is. That just disturbs me greatly. It eats away at my soul. And this message has helped me to have a different perspective, a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview on evil. Let's pray. Father, this could be a difficult subject. It's one we don't hear a lot about, and yet we experience it every minute of every day. Father, I just ask that you help me to use the proper words, and I pray for everyone in this congregation this morning that our ears would be open to what your scriptures have to say about the problem of evil and your glorious plans in dealing with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem of evil has been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. Some of you older folks might remember the story about Achilles. It comes from the Iliad, which was a Greek mythical poem written by Homer about 800 BC. And Achilles is a great warrior in that Trojan War. And he has been protected mainly by his mother by the Greek gods from all forms of evil. And the only part of his body that was not protected by the gods were his feet. And so in the battle, in the poem, he gets shot with an arrow in his heel, because that was his most vulnerable spot, and he is brought down. And likewise, the problem of evil in the world is really the most vulnerable spot for us as we argue for the existence of a holy and loving God in the Scriptures. The argument that's used is this. Let's read it. God is an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God. Yet, evil exists in the world. Therefore, the God of the Bible does not exist, or he's not all-knowing, all-powerful, or all-good. That's the argument against a biblical God. And it's a worldly argument, for sure. And so we're left with a dilemma. How do we go about answering this question and arguing our side of the position? Well, I think the scriptures do a wonderful job of answering that question for us, and so that's what our lesson is about here this morning. How do we respond to that argument? So, the way I chose to do that was to answer the following five questions. Does evil really exist? And if so, what is it? How do we really define evil? Where did evil originate? Did God create evil? What kinds of evil exist? And finally, we'll get to our answer, the point number five, which is known as our theodicy. And we'll get into defining that in the future. So that's the outline for the message this morning. So let's start with, does evil exist? In 1983, President Ronald Reagan gave a speech to the National Association of Evangelical Christians. And in it, he said the battle between the United States and the Soviet Union was over right versus wrong, good versus evil. And he called the Soviet Union the evil empire in that speech. He also said in that speech that abortion is a moral evil. Let's look at the 20th century. That's the 1900s for you who are young. That was the last one when you weren't alive. Let's look at these statistics. Among all the wars in the 20th century, we'll never know for sure, but folks have estimated something like this, that among uniformed combatants in all the wars, there was over 230 million men and women killed in battle in uniform. But even worse than that is a thing called democide. And I didn't know what that word was. I had to look it up. It's a grisly term that means the intentional killing of unarmed citizens by government agencies. And that number exceeded, in the 20th century, the number of military people killed. And this doesn't count all the people that died during disasters and things like that. So you can see there's a lot of evil in just these statistics here. And in spite of that, there are, and I was thinking about this hard, trying to add it up, not millions, there's billions of people in the world that deny that evil exists as we understand evil. It's denied by all of the religions that are pantheistic in nature, pantheists such as Buddhists, Hindus, spiritualists, New Agers, and most so-called Christian cults. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, better known to us as Mary Baker Eddy, who is the founder of Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor scientific, said that evil does not exist, it is just an illusion. And so those people I mentioned previously, that's their view of evil. It's an illusion. It's not real. Well, Mary Baker Eddy apparently thought her lifelong illnesses, her adulteries, and her plagiarisms in her works were just illusions, not evil things. What does the scripture say about evil? I'll read all of Habakkuk 1 here. 2-4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. Must I forever see evil deeds? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous. And Galatians 5:15 reads, the sinful nature wants to do evil. And in the scriptures, we also know about that terrible massacre of the young boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem that were massacred by Herod the Great when he found out that the wise men had gone and not come back and told him where the king of Israel was born. And that's what Dennis is going to preach about in January, and that's why this message was supposed to go with that one, just for your background. Excuse me, let's go back here. From Genesis to Revelation, the existence of evil is something God does not shy away from, but forcefully acknowledges and speaks about. I did a word search the other day, and I found the word evil in 475 verses in the scripture. So it is a topic we should be well informed about. Does evil exist? Yes, it does. So let's move on and try to define what evil is. I have to give credit here to R.C. Sproul. Ryan mentioned him earlier. I have a broad spectrum of folks that I listen and read about, different theological backgrounds. But R.C. Sproul said, evil is nothing. And what he really meant and went on to explain is that evil is no thing. Now, philosophers study a thing called ontology. Ontology is the study of being, of reality, of things that exist in reality. That's what ontology is. And since evil is no thing, it was not created. And so we can say evil has no ontological basis. It is not a thing like a cup of coffee or the solar system or electricity or created living organisms. It's not a created thing. Second point about defining evil, we define evil by what it is not, and that's known as a privation. Evil is the absence of good. Evil is the absence of God's attributes. Now notice, and this is important to remember, evil is not the opposite of good. Evil is not the opposite of God's attributes. It's the absence of God. Because if it was equal, that's a whole different animal. Wouldn't you agree? Evil is the absence of God's attributes. Evil is ungodly, unrighteous, unholy, unlovely, is not all powerful, and is disobedient to the commands of God. If good didn't exist, evil would not exist either. That's a revealing thought to me, and an enlightening thought. And finally, our third attribute in defining evil is that it's recognized by the ungodly actions and the consequences of those actions by humans and angels. So let's synthesize all that, put it all together, and just have one statement, definition of evil. While we recognize that evil is not a created entity, it is defined as the absence of any godly attributes and is recognized on earth and in the heavens by the consequences of the sinful actions of humans and angels. Question number three, Where did evil originate? We can biblically state that evil first originated in heaven. However, let's be clear. God did not create or initiate evil. Psalm 5:4 reads, there is no evil in God. But if we turn to Ezekiel 28:15, which has a dual meaning in Scripture, as many Old Testament things do, one of the meanings refers to Lucifer. And it says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness was found in you." And from that then, the angels sinned. We know from 2 Peter 2 and Jude that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And interestingly, at Luke 10:18, Jesus actually says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Isn't that something? And from there, Satan then, from I think 2 Corinthians 11, disguised himself as an angel of light, came down, deceived even Adam, deceived them. They sinned, and thus from their sin, it entered all mankind and what we call the fall. Capital letters, the fall. So that's the where. But let's change the question a little bit and say, how did evil originate? Perhaps that's more pertinent. Well, I've been reading this for a lot of years, thinking about it, and most of the honest philosophers and theologians have an answer. How did sin get started? And this is their answer: we don't know. Scripture didn't reveal that specific answer to that question. It's a mystery. However, Scripture does address it to some degree. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Who can understand it? And Psalm 140, as you can read on the screen, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men who devise evil things in their hearts." And as I thought about this, this particular screen and this subject and thought, and I thought, there's got to be a little better way to try to understand how evil came about. And I think for me, and I suggest you might consider it, the best way to really understand this question is to look deeply within your own heart. And that might give you a pretty good clue about these things happening. Well, let's jump to what kinds of evil exist. Most folks talk about two kinds of evil. I think Scripture talks about three. And the first one is supernatural. What happens in the heavens? Ephesians 6:12, a very familiar verse to all of us. "For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." God has given limited authority to the devil and his hordes of demons. While we should not ignore this reality about that cosmic battle, neither should we obsess about it, because we've been given the tools to deal with this cosmic battle right in that same letter to the Ephesians chapter 6. We know it as the armor of God. Before I move on, I'd just like to throw in a little side suggestion for those that love to study and read the Word. When you read the letter of Ephesians, if you will consider the greater context of that letter, is really all about this cosmic battle going on in the heavens that's been going on since Lucifer fell, and it continues to this day, and it will not end until the day when the Lord ends it for us. So as you read Ephesians, kind of think of bigger things, the cosmic battles that go on. Wonderful letter. Okay, supernatural, let's jump to the next one, which is natural. Natural evil. We know from Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and the fall brought about, God said, "Cursed is the ground." And we know from Romans 8, a beautiful passage that says, and I'll paraphrase, the creation was subjected to futility and groans to be set free along with the sons of God. And I'd like to look out there as a forester. I love looking out at the landscape and thinking, it's groaning along with me. I don't understand how it groans, but that's what the scriptures say. The creation itself is groaning for its redemption. Perhaps it's looking at us today and saying, pray harder, guys. We want the Lord to come. I don't know. Just a suggestion. Floods, fires, earthquakes, and disasters abound. The Indonesian tsunami in 2004 had the equivalent, it's been estimated, the energy equivalent of 23,000 Hiroshima-style bombs. Immediately, within 24 hours, that tsunami killed over 230,000 people. And that doesn't count the people in the weeks that followed that died of starvation and other problems, injuries and stuff like that. This is the tsunami that Pastor Dennis and Sherry helped minister to, because they were living in Jakarta, and with the Baptist Relief came over, and so they worked with them. I worked on the Valdez oil spill, Hurricane Katrina in 2005, and scores and scores of wildland fires in my 45-year career. Fires from a half an acre up to 500,000 acres. And I've seen the destruction and the misery and the pain and the suffering that's come about from these natural disasters. From microscopic bacteria to typhoons and tornadoes, we see diseases, sickness, and death around us every day. These examples of natural evil are a result of evil in a fallen world and will remain until that day when He comes. And so we come down to the most personal kind of evil, and it's moral evil. Whereas natural evil is outside of us, outside of our souls and hearts. Soul and heart to me are the same thing. Moral evil is within us. C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books, The Problem of Pain, "It is men, not God, who have produced torture racks, whips, prisons, slavery, guns, bayonets, and bombs, and many other terrible weapons of war. And that it is men who have created poverty and overwork." Ephesians 2:2. We can read that together. "You used to live in sin, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." Genesis 6, 5 and 8. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Proverbs 19:3. "A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord." We could go on and on and on through Scripture on passages that speak about moral evil. And we know that moral evil leads to broken relationships, broken families, crime, wars, and ultimately rebellion against God. Well, we're up to question five now. Why does God allow evil to exist? So I've got kind of two parts to this question, or answers to this question. And the first part is for us to recall the sovereignty of God. Now, I want to make sure you understand, you don't have to be a Calvinist to believe in the sovereignty of God. So if you're not a Calvinist, it's okay. Not that I am, but we do need to remember and recall the sovereignty of God. I forget that. I don't think about it during the day, how sovereign and powerful God is. And we need to do that. Sovereignty is defined in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary as supreme power and freedom from external control. We previously mentioned, actually I don't think we have mentioned, but the book of Job, you know, is a case study in this whole subject. And after God allowed Satan to bring great suffering upon Job for which he did not deserve it, he did not curse God and die like his wife told him to do. Instead, he said at 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens and he does as he wishes." Daniel 4:35 emphasizes that God does his will in heaven and with the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can say to him, "What have you done?" In Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" Two more verses on this. I'd like you to pay attention to what they say about God's sovereignty over evil. Lamentations 3:37-38. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Isaiah 45:7, "I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." We need to be reminded that the God of the Bible is under no influence from outside himself and is a rule to himself. God is God. Think about it. Do you think Satan is more powerful than God? Would you have a God that is incapable of controlling evil? Or would you rather have a God that is sovereign over evil? That, my friends, is the God we have. We asked for a sovereign God. We have one. It's biblically accurate to say that God is sovereign over both good and evil. And so, after these brief introductory remarks that I've just made, we come to our critical argument, our theodicy, for the existence of a loving God in the face of evil. Well, what's a theodicy? There's a definition, there's lots of them, but this is one. It's an attempt to show that the existence of evil does not rule out the possibility of God's existence. So that's what a theodicy is. Fancy word, $6 word, I guess, or 50-cent word. If you would like to learn more about theodicies, feel free, go on and type it in your search thing, and you'll find gobs of theodicies. There's lots of them. Some of them are obviously not biblical or Christian in nature, and there's several that base their argument from the Bible, and they differ. So there are a gob of different theodicies. Here's the one I think is accurate and most biblical. But first, let's look at some of the inadequate theodicies that exist in the world. You've probably heard of this, and this is what I think billions of people in the world believe in the Eastern religions. It's called duality, also known as the yin-yang theodicy, which talks about two equal and opposing forces that have existed forever. There's good, and I don't know if you can see it very well, but on the right side of the earth there you see light, and on the left side you see darkness. And that's a yin-yang theology, that these two have always existed and always will exist and always be arguing against each other. That is not a very good theodicy. Again, C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, the problem with duality is that any reference to good or bad must be based on some standard. And that standard would be a third entity that the Bible calls God. The next inadequate one we call limited deity. And that is that God is limited in his power. Back in 1981, Harold Kushner, a Jewish rabbi, wrote a book that is probably, the title at least, is pretty familiar to a lot of people, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and explained his theodicy in this book. Well, there's two problems with his. First of all, it's the title of the book. There are no good people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the second one is that his theodicy is that God is not sovereign, that he is limited in his power through his wisdom, and it allows evil to take its course as it will. Eventually he'll win, but for now, that's the way it is. So that's not a very good theology either. And there are lots of different aspects and different views of limited deity that exist today. I'll briefly just mention another theodicy that's probably the most popular among Christians, and it's called the free will theodicy. I'm not going to spend any time on it because I don't think it's really a theodicy. I think it describes the consequences of the fall and things like that, but it doesn't really answer the question, how can evil exist with a loving God? But if you'd like to talk about that some other time, I'd be glad to sit down with you. So, that was the first part of that. And now we get to the answer to the question, which is really so simple, it's kind of embarrassing after all the folks that have studied it over the thousands of years. What is our theodicy? Evil exists to demonstrate God's glory. And I'd like to just show you a few verses, but this is really the answer to the question. First one there, you're familiar with Pharaoh and Egypt and the Exodus and all that, and the plagues that would come upon them. And God said through Moses to Pharaoh, I've appointed you, that is Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you and to spread my fame. God used the evilness of those plagues. They're not just comic book things. They were actual evil to those people in Egypt. God used the evilness of plagues in Egypt to redeem his people and demonstrate his power and name. If you read Romans 3, 5 through 8 and Jude, you'll understand that Israel and mankind's unrighteousness demonstrate God's righteousness. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Okay. Continuing in Romans chapter 9, God displays patience to those who are marked for destruction, and he shows mercy to those who are saved in Christ. And this is, demonstrates his wrath, his mercy, and his glory. But let's talk about the most evil human act in history. You know what it is? I don't have my hearing aids in. The crucifixion, of course. The most evil thing that ever happened. Let's read together, because I think just having the scripture up there really drives the point home. I put up Acts 2 and Romans 5:8 together to give us that greater sense of God's sovereignty over evil. I can't read that far. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The most evil, the most obscene, and the most unjust human act in history was predetermined by God as part of his plan to demonstrate to the world his glory. The greatest evil brought about the greatest good. We can biblically state that God allows, has predetermined, ordains, and is sovereign over evil to demonstrate his love for us and his glory. That's the answer. The second, actually, this message is two-part. I won't do the second part today. That'll be in January. And we'll get a little more personal in January. This has been kind of a lesson of facts and data and definitions, but it is essential to start there. But we'll talk more about how do we, as Christians, deal with the problem of evil and pain and suffering. And so I'm looking forward to doing a little more study on that and being involved with you in that. So we'll kind of wrap it up. How could we have a message like this without reminding ourselves of the story of Jacob's sons? And you noticed Ruth and Rodney went from lighting the Advent candle to reading about Joseph in Egypt. You may have wondered what was going on there. Well, that's how we had to kind of split this time up. I won't spend a lot of time, but you know most of the story, but there's a couple of things well worth remembering. See how well my memory is. Joseph was the youngest son of Jacob at the time. Benjamin hadn't been born yet. Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel. Remember that? Well, there was 11 sons there, Joseph being the youngest. And his father loved him the most because he was the son of his youth, of his old age, he said. And so he built him this beautiful multicolored coat. And Joseph's job was not to go out and toil in the fields raising sheep like his ten brothers. His job was to go out and snitch on them, inspect them, and bring word back to Pops and tell Pops how good they were doing and who was doing their job and who wasn't doing their job. Plus, Joseph had some dreams about 11 things falling down and bowing him. A couple of times that happened, and the point was his brothers were going to bow down to him someday. And then he, as a 17-year-old brash teenager, made sure they knew about his dreams, which really caused a problem because they became very angry and jealous of him. And so they're out there doing their thing in the wilderness with the sheep and doing their job, the 10 brothers. And Pop sends Joseph out and says, go check on him. And he does, but by then the brothers are angry enough and jealous enough that he decided to kill him. Fortunately, Reuben, the oldest brother, he says, let's just put him in his pit for now. Let's not kill him. That would break our father's heart. And so they do. And then as circumstances work out, Reuben goes back. His plan was to grab Joseph and take him back to his dad so that he would not die. But in the meantime, these Ishmaelite traders came along, headed to Egypt with their goods to trade in Egypt. And so the brothers, Reuben apparently is not there. I'm not sure if he is or not, but they pull Joseph out of the pit and they sell him to these Ishmaelite traders, and off Joseph goes to Egypt. He's sold as a slave into Potiphar's house. Potiphar's the captain of the guard, powerful guy. And the scriptures say God blessed Joseph, and he became Potiphar's head man in the house, controlled his whole household. And until Potiphar's wife, on a couple of occasions, tried to sexually seduce him, which he resisted. The last time he ran out and left his coat, and so the wife lied and said that the opposite had happened. Joseph was trying to seduce her. So he gets thrown in the king's prison. Lost his job at Potiphar's house. There in the king's prison, the scriptures say God blessed Joseph. And he became the assistant to the chief jailer. And depending on how you exactly count the dates, he's there 13 years. Minus however long he was in Potiphar's house. Yet he interprets the dreams of the baker and the candlestick, no, not the candlestick maker, the cupbearer, that's it, Pharaoh's cupbearer. And he interprets the dreams correctly, but he gives God the credit. He says, it's not me that's doing this, it's God. And those dreams, as God interpreted them through Joseph, came true. And the cupbearer was restored to his position, and the baker, it says his head was lifted. He didn't make it back to the bakery. And then Pharaoh has these dreams, a couple of dreams about seven great cows and seven, six cows, and another dream I don't remember exactly. And he heard about Joseph in prison. And he said, bring that guy. He says, interpret my dreams. And Joseph again says, it's not me, it's God. He says, tell me your dreams. So Pharaoh tells him his dreams about five fat things and five, or seven fat things and seven skinny things. And Joseph says, well, this is what it means. There'll be 7 years of plenty, and we'll grow more food than you can handle, and then there'll be 7 years of drought after that. And I suggest, Pharaoh, oh great Pharaoh, me who's in prison, that you hire somebody to manage this whole deal and put away, you know, store the extra grain for 7 years. That way, when the drought comes, there'll be plenty to feed the people of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, I wonder who I should get to do that. You do it. And God blesses Joseph, and he becomes the governor, the prime minister. He's in charge of everything in Egypt. Only Pharaoh is above him. But nothing happens in Egypt without Joseph's acknowledgement of it. Well, as it turns out, 7 years go by, and Joseph does a good job of administering the saving the food program. And 2 years into the drought, the folks in Canaan are in the same drought. And that's where Jacob and his sons live. And they come to Joseph, Jacob sends his boys down to Egypt to buy some food. And the first time they come is what Ronnie and Ruth read about this morning, and they didn't recognize Joseph, but he knew who they were. And then there's a bunch of tomfoolery goes on there, and Joseph's playing tricks on him, I think, just to get his, you know, revenge, I don't know, humanly revenge. But finally, they come back again. Joseph ends up, Jacob ends up coming with his boys, and they live in Egypt. And finally, there's that confrontation where they finally know who Joseph has revealed himself to them. But as long as Pops is alive, they're safe. But then the father dies. And now they're fearful for their lives, for the evil that they caused. And so, I'm going to read Genesis, start in chapter 50. Then we'll just put this together and tie up our time together. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" And we can read together Joseph's response. "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save His people of the covenant." And that's a great way, I think, to end this message. So, as I mentioned earlier, in January, we're going to, Lord willing, if we're still all together here, then we will get more personal. And one of the things I know we're going to talk about is just how much God loves us. Because I don't think we grasp that, at least I don't grasp that enough. Just like with sovereignty, we also need to have a more clear biblical definition and practical examples of just how much God does love us. Let's pray. Father, oh, your word. If it was not for the scriptures, we would be lost. We would be completely lost. Our minds would be futile. We would have an incorrect and confusing view of our life and the universe. But thankfully, you have revealed things to us about yourself. And this morning, we thank you as a congregation for what you've taught us in your word about evil. I pray these things in Christ's name.